Friends, good to be with you again today. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Our Father and gracious God, please open our eyes that we can behold great things from your word. Please soften our hearts so that we might receive that word. Transform our wills that we might do it. Loosen our tongues that we might proclaim it. And work in our hearts so that we might embrace it. We ask this for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today I want to begin by introducing you to a cricketer. He's not an alive cricketer. He passed away some time ago. In fact, he's been long dead. His name? C.T. Studd. A great one. C.T. Studd was born in 1860 into a wealthy family who had made their fortune in India. In 1877, his father was converted to Christ. Now, C.T. became a very well-known cricketer, as you know, or some of you will know. But I want to introduce you not to C.T. the cricketer, but to C.T. the man of faith. C.T.'s father had invited a young preacher to their home on one of the days that he was going out to play cricket. And the preacher confronted him and asked him straight out, "Are you Christian?" And C.T. was a bit knocked around by this and reserved on the matter. And so the preacher pushed back at him. C.T. listened to the man. He became convinced of Christian faith and described his experience in this way. He got down on his knees and said thank you to God, his creator. He said that he immediately experienced joy and peace, and he knew that he had been born again. His conversion sank deep into his life and changed everything for him from that moment on. And what's more, his two brothers became Christians as well on the very same day. Mum and Dad must have been pretty pleased, I think. What's more, his two brothers, the three of them went off to Cambridge, and they achieved remarkable success, captaining their university school teams with remarkable success as well. Chief among them was C.T., who gained a place in the English team. That team lost the famous test that gave birth to the Ashes, you'd be glad to know. And it was that team, and then they were both in the team that toured Australia and regained the Ashes. So they got their own back, as it were. However, let me tell you that C.T. is not famous in history for cricket, but for something else. You see, C.T. and six other Cambridge men offered themselves to Hudson Taylor for missionary service in China. And at the age of 25, C.T. was contacted in China and told that his father's will had left him a very large sum of money. So C.T. did the right thing. He prayed about it, searched the scriptures, and decided he would give his entire fortune to Christ and Christ's service. After 10 years, and then shortly after, he married a young Irish missionary named Priscilla. And after 10 years, they were forced by ill health to return to England. However, they pressed on in the faith and significant commitment to Christian mission. And once there, they turned their inherited property over to China and the inland mission. These are godly young people, aren't they? Later, C.T. went to India, where he became the pastor of a church. Then he offered to go to Africa, and they took him, and he went. Eventually, C.T. carried on his missionary commitments for 20 years of pioneering ministry in the heart of Africa. He was a godly and remarkable man. If you get the chance to read his stuff, do. Oh, he was not perfect, but he was committed to the Lord Jesus and to Christian ministry. Now, what I want to do today is ask, what is it that makes people like this? What is it that makes people like this? What drives them to such devotion? What is it that causes them to give their life and their witness to such things? And to answer my own question, I want you to turn to the book of Ruth again with me. So, you see, I think that our passage for today will teach us lots of things that are beneficial and helpful in this area. Now, remember, Ruth chapter 1 told us that we're in the time of the judges. Okay, so a tough time. We're in a time of great anarchy in the promised land. We are introduced to one particular man, a man called Elimelech. And he has a wife called Naomi and two sons. And famine strikes in the land of Israel, and Elimelech flees to Moab. His sons take Moabite wives. He dies. His sons die. Naomi is left with two Moabite daughters-in-law, and then God acts to end the famine in Judah. Naomi decides she will turn back to her land. And only one of her Moabite daughters-in-law decides to go with her. That daughter-in-law is Ruth. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi is returned, returned to Judah, and her heart is full of bitterness. She feels that God has dealt harshly with her. He has brought her back empty instead of full. And in chapter 2, we're introduced to a wealthy landowner whose name is Boaz. Ruth takes the initiative and goes to glean some grain in his field. Boaz had apparently heard about her and the kindness of to Naomi by Ruth, and is overwhelmed by her kindness. And that brings us to chapter 3. This time Naomi observes that Ruth's initiative has paid off. So she steps up herself, seeking some long-term security for her daughter-in-law. And that involves visiting Boaz. Now, this is a bit touchy, this one. Visiting Boaz at the threshing floor in the middle of the night. This is very risky. And yet Ruth agrees to do what Naomi suggests. Boaz has a good feed, he has a good drink, and is in a happy mood. And Ruth quietly sneaks in when he's retired for the night. As he sleeps, she uncovers his feet, and that has a double entendre to it, let me tell you, and lies down. And Boaz wakes in the middle of the night. He's shocked, and he asks, "Who are you and why are you here?" And for the first time in this book, someone identifies themselves by name. Ruth gives a very clear and decisive answer. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant." And she boldly proposes marriage, which is not something that is usual in the ancient world. Literally, Ruth is asking Boaz to spread his wings over her using the same words as the previous chapter. You see, he is her next of kin, which is very important in the ancient world. Look at verse 10. Boaz responds, he's very frank with Ruth, and he says that there may be a nearer kinsman who might be interested and have priority. Now, I need to tell you that even if the passages earlier were quite striking, the ones coming up are more littered with ambiguities and double meanings. Let me give you some examples. I want you to look at chapter 9. Naomi tells Ruth to wash, to put on some perfume, to dress herself in working clothes. Now, I'm not convinced. I need to make this clear. With those who think that there is a bit of seduction going on here, I don't think that's what's happening. Nevertheless, there are all sorts of innuendos, and I'm not hiding them from you. Let me see if I can give you a way to understand what goes on here. First, look at verse 1 with me. The literal Naomi wants to seek some security for Ruth. The literal meaning means a resting place. In other words, Naomi is seeking to find a resting place where Ruth can find shelter. She wants Ruth to have security in an ancient world, for a single woman was at risk. Now look at verses 8 and 9. Naomi wants the Lord to deal kindly with them, or if you've been here, she wants God to show chesed to her, kindness, overwhelming love. We have already seen the Lord do this, haven't we? Well, I think that Naomi has recognized that in Boaz, God is showing amazing kindness and generosity toward Ruth. Then in verse 9, she wishes that they will find security in the house of her husband. This, I think, is what Naomi is about here. She is looking for Ruth by helping her, looking out for Ruth by helping her find rest and security in the house of a husband. And in the ancient world, it's tough. She has Ruth's well-being in mind. She has Ruth's kindness to her and is reciprocating, and she wants to show extraordinary love to her. Now take a look at how that first chapter finishes. It ends out with Naomi noting that Boaz will not find rest until the matter is sorted out. On the one side, Naomi wants rest and security for her daughter-in-law. On the other side, Boaz will not rest until he exhausts the possibility of finding it. Now, as I've indicated, there are some very different things to understand here. There are possible ambiguities, and I haven't hidden them from you. Okay? I think they're there in the text. But I think that this great chapter is a very interesting one. The core of it is that Naomi is seeking rest and security for Ruth among God's people and her rest as well. He is after her best interests. And at the same time, he is telling us that there are not insurmountable problems here, difficulties and dangers, and they know it. Things could have gone very wrong, couldn't they? And the writer is not hiding it from us. Think about it. Ruth might have been discovered by the Israelites, all dolled up, smelling like a rose, heading off to the threshing floor. Ruth might have been discovered that way, all dolled up. It could have been read as her taking advantage of a drunk man. Or she could have been trying to do what Moabite men or women did in the book of Numbers, and God scorned it. What's more, that's not all. What if she simply got to Boaz and he had misread her? And that's a possibility, isn't it? What if he had simply taken this as a woman taking advantage of him? There were risks, please hear me. And I'm not covering them up for you. I don't think this means that these are great models to follow. Please hear me. Nevertheless, they did take great risks that night. But the sovereign God so oversaw that a godly marriage ended up. And that marriage led to the birth of Obed. The result is the birth of Jesse, which resulted in the birth of David. And that finally resulted in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to say that I love to explore this with you even more because it does raise all sorts of matters. I've just thrown it out there for you, haven't I? I think the passage is saying some things here that we need to hear first. The author of the story did use ambiguity in his story. Please hear that. Second, there are double entendres throughout. Having said this, I do not consider that he wanted to think that anything, us to think that anything happened improper on the threshing floor. And let me tell you why I think this by looking at verse 13 of chapter 3. Have a look at it. It reads like this. He says, "Remain the night, and in the morning, If he will act as next of kin for you, let him do it. And if he's not willing to act as kin for you, then as the Lord lives, I will act as next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning. And at this point, Boaz tells Ruth to remain. The next phrase, spend the night, means stay overnight. That's what it means. It's not a term with double meanings. Let me tell you, not a term with double meanings. It never is used in the Bible with sexual connotations. So please don't misread it. It is the very same term that is used by Ruth in chapter 1, verse 16, where she says to Naomi, "Where you stay, I will stay." It's about commitment. In other words, I think that the author is telling us we have a godly man here. We have a godly man here. He is like her, not interested in finding a night's fling on the threshing floor. No. He wants what Naomi wants, a godly woman to have a permanent place amongst the people of God. Now, a second footnote to our story is the Hebrew word that we've been tracing with commentators. And do you know what it is? Kesed. It's there again. It is the word used to describe God's character, his nature. It means his surprising, overwhelming, redeeming and relational love. And did you notice it again in the story here? Look at verse 10. The NIV reads like this: "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." It should read like this: "The Lord bless you, my daughter. The last instance of your kesed, your generous overflowing love, is better than the first. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." So there is Ruth again, a woman who has shown surprising and overwhelming kindness to Naomi. She has ventured out into this very risky venture at Naomi's insistence. She is staked on it much. And then there is one more thing to notice. I want you to have a look. Have a look in your Bibles. Verse 17. Naomi returns home with an abundance of barley, and she reports what Boaz has said. He had said, "Don't go back to your mother empty-handed." And when Naomi had finished from Moab, do you remember in chapter 1? She is full of bitterness. Right back at that beginning of the story, full of bitterness. She thinks God has treated her wrongly or emptily. She has spoken about returning empty. And now in her selfless generosity toward her daughter-in-law, she has found fullness for herself. What's more, that fullness is going to continue. Look at chapter 4. Have a look at chapter 4. Just flip through. We see her nursing the child of this union that she has orchestrated. What's more, the village women say to her, "Here is Naomi the pleasant." It's a wonderful little note, isn't it? She has a son. Do you remember back at the beginning when I started this talk? We talked about C.T. Studd's amazing life. We saw him desert a life of fame for the mission field. We saw him desert a life of wealth for the beginning of bringing people to know Jesus. We saw him desert a life of comfort with his family in order to bring the gospel to the Sudan. And we saw him leave aside the fame of cricketing to do so. Friends, ask yourself, what is it that drives people like this? What motivates them? Well, the great thing is C.T. Studd, who tells us. You see, his personal motto for his life was this: if Jesus Christ is God, if Jesus Christ died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. Let me read it again. If Jesus Christ is God, if he died for me, then there is no sacrifice that can be too great for me to make for him. You see, C.T. Studd knew that God had shown him overwhelming love and kindness. He was blown away by it. And he knew that if God had loved him like this, he must respond appropriately. It demanded that he show whether he could, in whatever small measure, exercise the same overwhelming love in the world that he came to. It required his risk-taking and stepping out. And it's not just about benevolence and writing checks, let me tell you. No, this man did far more than that. It's about giving yourself surprisingly, overwhelmingly, and freely. And let me say, people like C.T. Studd have been responsible for gospel spreading throughout the world in generation after generation after generation. You will know some of them. I know some of them. Friends, such self-sacrifice, I think, is strangely missing in our modern world. Strangely missing. I rarely hear the word sacrifice amongst Christians these days. Such risk-taking is the cause for the cause of the gospel is, I think, often absent these days. And I'll tell you how I know, because I used to be the national director of an organization. And people would come and want to work for that organization. It was a good organization. And I think 40 years ago, the last question you asked is, how much will I get paid? Unfortunately, this is not so evident these days. Sometimes it is the first question people ask. It's a real change in mindset, I think. And I understand people are caring for their families and all those sorts of things, so I'm not critical in that area. However, my suspicion is that the notion of sacrifice has disappeared from our vocabulary, or is not much in the vocabulary as it should be. Does that make sense? Perhaps we have left our first love. So can I urge you today to be fueled by God's love for you and for his world? Let us love God, and let us let God drive us out of our slumber and our complacency by God's great overwhelming love in Jesus Christ. Friends, do you know and love the Lord Jesus? If you do, follow in his footsteps. Let us drive ourselves out of slumber and complacency as we read God's word and let it come and penetrate our lives. That's the first observation. Second, I want to urge myself and you to be shocked by our comfortable lives. Sisters and brothers in Christ, our world needs desperately gospel people. It needs people captured by God's overwhelming love in Christ. People captured by the grace of God in Christ. It needs them to give themselves sacrificially for the gospel and its proclamation. Let me put it to you starkly. Let me ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you blown away by God's love for you? Are you controlled and compelled by that love? If so, let Christ's love compel you. Listen to Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 15, or verses 14 and 15. Paul urges us to take our commitment to Christ seriously. Listen to it. He says, "For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Paul is urging us with New Testament words. He's urging us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised for us. It could almost have been used as his motto, couldn't it? Because that is what God is about, isn't it? God is about sending people into the world, even his son. He's urging us who live no longer to live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. It could, because that's what he's about, isn't he? He sends his son. God sends his son into our world, to us. And most of you here are here because that's what he did. But let me give you a similar New Testament verse. It occurs in 2 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." Sisters and brothers in Christ, I want you to hear this. I want you to take it on today. I'm being tough with you, but I think that God's being tough with us. What I'm saying is that the passage that we've looked at today is potent. And we should be overwhelmed by it and the first century leaders here. It drove them to things that were risky at times. So let me ask you, let me be very open with you. I've been tough with you today, but I think the gospel is tough. What is it that compels you in life? Is it having the latest bit of technology? Oh, and I'm a lover of technology, I tell you. That's my great problem, I think. I love technology. I want the last bit of it. But let me tell you, it's not worth giving your life for. But you might be different. Perhaps for you it's the almighty dollar. Or the desire for a comfortable life and someone to enjoy it with. A house, a car, a relationship, a degree, a job, whatever it is. Or is it the love of your Lord, the Lord Jesus the Christ? It is him who paid the cost for us by becoming human. He died for us. And do you know what? The Father allowed him to do it. So today I want to urge you to let this love of God, the Father and the Son, urge you on. Let it compel you. Let it thrust you into the world. Let it drive you no longer to live for yourself, but for him who died and for you was raised from the dead, so that you might have a future in eternity. Friends, if you are Christian here today, you were bought with a price. So give yourself to God the Father and God the Son. Glorify them with every part of your being. And with that challenge, let me pray for us, because we need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the constant reminder of this tough text. Thank you for people who were captured by great and amazing and spontaneous love for us that we see in you and your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Thank you for your love and the love of your Son, whose love we have seen in his death. Thank you that he put on flesh and lived as one of us for our sake. Thank you that in Jesus we see you, the Almighty God, sending his Son into the world for us. And Father, we confess that we are overcome by your great and amazing love. With that in mind, please take our hearts. Cause us to embrace that love again and to be driven by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.